This evening's Bible reading will be carrying on in the book of Genesis. It can be found on page 50 of the Blue Church Bibles, which you'll find under the seat in front of you. We're starting in chapter 44 at verse 30. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in the place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, make everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I'll provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honour accorded me in Egypt, and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring me your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You were also instructed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours. So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving he said to them, don't quarrel on the way.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Saviour's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. Well, thank you. We've been seeing that as we've worked our way through the life of Joseph, that despite the storms of his life, that you were still Lord and present. And Father, we come to you with lots of storms going on in our own lives this evening, lots of things that we're wrestling with, challenges that we face. And our prayer would be that you will speak into those situations through your word. We thank you that your word is not just informs us about you, but it performs great things in us, even as we open it. Thank you that as the word of God is open, your voice speaks. And we pray that you will help us to be attentive and responsive to your word. And we pray those things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there was once a couple who'd been married for 60 years. Throughout their life, they had shared everything. They loved one another deeply. They'd not kept any secrets from one another. Except that is for a small shoebox that the wife kept in the top shelf of her wardrobe. Now, when they got married, she put the box there at the top of the wardrobe and she said to her husband never to look inside it and never to ask any questions about its contents. Well, for 60 years, the man honoured his wife's request, and in fact, he almost forgot about the box until the day when his wife grew gravely ill. She was taken into hospital, and the doctors were sure that there was no way of recovering. Well, the husband went home to sort things out at home and get things in order as they prepared for her to end her life, and suddenly he remembered that box at the top of the wardrobe. He got it down, he brought it to her at the hospital, and he said, would this now be a good time to open the box? And she agreed. They opened up the shoebox, and inside were two crocheted dolls and a roll of money that totaled $95,000. He was pretty amazed. She said to her husband that the day before they were married, her grandmother had told her that if she and her husband were ever to get in an argument with one another, they should work hard to reconcile. And if they were unable to reconcile, that she should simply keep her mouth shut and crochet a doll. Well, the man was pretty touched by that. There were only two dolls in the box. He was amazed that over 60 years of marriage, they apparently had only had two conversations that they were unable to reconcile. And tears started to come to his eyes, and he grew even more deeply in love with this woman. But he asked about the role of money. What's with this, he asked her. And his wife said, well, every time I crocheted a doll, I sold it to a local craft fair for $5. Tonight we're thinking about the subject of forgiveness and reconciliation. There aren't many more subjects that are more difficult but are more necessary than this one. Necessary because all of us have been hurt by others. Hurt by something that was said to us by a parent, maybe. Hurt by a thoughtless remark by a friend. Hurt by unfair criticism by someone we thought was a friend. By being let down, by being misunderstood. Hurt by somebody's betrayal. I expect most of us have relationships that we describe as frosty at best, where things used to be better, but now something has got in the way, and you're not quite sure how to get past that. Some of us have got people in the room this evening that we try not to look in the eye, people we avoid as we walk out of the room later on. People sin against us, we sin against others. Forgiveness and reconciliation is a painful necessity. But it's also difficult, isn't it? We also find forgiveness hard to do, don't we? You know, if there was one thing I'd love to be able to do better, it would be to forgive well. God's been showing me recently that I find forgiveness very difficult to do. And that certainly causes problems for me. I've spoken at a few different weddings over the years, and every time I've spoken to the couple about learning to forgive one another. But that's not because I've learnt how to, but because I find it so hard to forgive Ellie, my wife. And perhaps you're with me this morning. Forgiveness and reconciliation seems like almost one of the hardest things that God calls us to do. We accept it's God's desire for us. Most of us know that we should, as Paul says, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, to forgive as the Lord forgave us. We know the theory, but being willing to do so, that's hard. And if we are willing, how to forgive others, well, that's even harder. Perhaps like me, you're not too sure what biblical forgiveness and reconciliation actually looks like. Well, let's look at this theme of forgiveness and reconciliation together from Genesis 45. Let's take a look to see what true forgiveness and reconciliation is about. Andrew, you'll have to move slides on for me. Thank you. Let's talk firstly about the nature of shallow forgiveness. Let me just bring us up to speed with the story so far. Maybe you've not been here over past weeks. Well, Joseph's story has been one of hostility and of separation. We've seen hostility in the family. We saw favouritism that led to jealousy, which led to hatred, and eventually that led to separation. And we've seen it wasn't just that the brothers kind of drifted apart as they got older, they failed to keep in touch. This was violent separation that took place, the severing of relationship. Joseph's brothers removed him from the family. They put him into slavery. But we've watched Joseph go through a long process, and finally last week he ended up as governor of Egypt. And when his brothers came to Egypt to buy grain, there he was face to face with them again. We saw the story that unfolded through chapters 42 to 44, the way that Joseph worked to bring them to conviction of sin and to bring transformation. But in chapter 45, we get their reconciliation. I think the first thing I want us to see is that Joseph doesn't say to them, as they come to reconciliation, what you did doesn't matter. He doesn't just say to the brothers, it's okay, you didn't really mean to hurt me. It wasn't really that bad. Let's just let it go. You know, initially, I think we can read it that way. Take a look down at verse 8. Joseph says to them in verse 8, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. You can read that as, just don't worry, I don't hold you responsible in any way at all. But notice in verse 4, he also says to them, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Again, in verse 5, he talks about them selling him here. You see, Joseph doesn't give them cheap grace. He doesn't play down their sin. Forgiveness must deal honestly with sin. Can we have the next slide up, please? I've been helped a lot by the distinction that the Bible makes between sins that should be overlooked and sins that should be addressed. You know, there are many sins that we are called to overlook. Minor offences that should be forgiven quickly for the sake of love. Let me give you a couple of texts, a couple of verses that speak about that. One from the Old and one from the New Testament. Proverbs 19 verse 11 says, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offence. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over. Love covers over a multitude of sins. There are sins to overlook, to let go. But there are some sins against us that can't be dealt with that simply. Some issues that are so serious that they need to be addressed, not just overlooked. And that's where we get texts like Leviticus 19:17. We read there, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbour frankly, so that you will not share in their guilt. And then Matthew 18:15, if your brother or sister sins, and some texts explicitly say sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. There are times where there has been significant damage to a relationship. And for the good of the person offended, and for the good of the person causing the offence, and for the honour of God, we need to address the issue directly, not just overlook it. And Joseph's story clearly is an example of a major issue, isn't it? The brothers didn't have a row over which TV channel to watch one night. They wanted to murder him. And I think it's why it takes us from Genesis 42 through to 45 for Joseph to finally reveal his true identity. And I used this quote last week. He cannot trust himself to them until he knows that they're trustworthy. And it takes some time to establish that. True reconciliation cannot happen until the seriousness of what the brothers did has been recognised. When we try and forgive by ignoring significant wrong that is done to us, then we are choosing grace over truth. We're saying that something isn't wrong, or it was excusable, when that isn't the case, when that isn't true. Forgiveness must deal honestly with sin. And when we try and forgive by excusing or by minimising sin, then we find the offence lingering in our hearts. I heard a marriage counsellor talking about a couple dealing with unfaithfulness within a marriage. He said, if you've not felt the depth of the offence, your forgiveness will be shallow. He said that quick forgiveness feels godly, but it can be a way to avoid the pain of the offence. I don't know about you, but I feel like I've tried this strategy many, many times. Pretend it didn't really hurt. Say nothing to the person who upset me. Work really, really hard to forgive them. Try extra hard to be nice to them. But it's been a strained relationship. It's surface. You see, in failing to really accept the hurt, in trying to protect myself from it, then I've failed to move toward true forgiveness. That's not the way, is it, that God deals with sin? He forgives it, but it's not cheap grace, is it? It's supremely costly for God to forgive. He never minimizes sin in order to pardon it. He takes the full weight of it, even at taking the cost of it himself. And ultimately, that's what forgiveness has to do. It has to bear the cost ourselves, but trying to reduce the cost or make it less, then that's not true forgiveness. So the nature of shallow forgiveness. But let me move on secondly to the nature of deep forgiveness. What does deep forgiveness look like? Well, let's walk our way through chapter 45. The first thing I want to talk about is forgiveness and repentance. Forgiveness and repentance. We looked at the brothers last week and we saw that they responded with confession of sin and acknowledgement of guilt. They really became alive to God and they demonstrated a real change of heart going on. And it culminates with the speech of Judah at the end of chapter 44. And this speech really is a remarkable speech. It's actually the longest speech anyone gives in the whole book of Genesis. It's effectively a speech of repentance. And in this speech, Judah shows that his heart is changed. I think that's particularly clear in verse 33 and 34. You see there that Judah offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin. And he does that for the sake of his father, verse 34. We saw originally that Jacob had a favourite. He had Joseph. And it seems as if Jacob still has a favourite. Now it's Benjamin. Remember one time, Jacob's favoritism had provoked Judah to get rid of Joseph altogether. But now Judah offers himself in love for Jacob to protect the son that Jacob loved even more than Judah himself. That's remarkable, isn't it? Jacob's favoritism is still there, but Judah offers himself in sacrifice for the sake of Benjamin. So I think there's genuine repentance here on Judah's part, even though he doesn't actually know he's confessing to Joseph here. So what does Joseph do with this repentance when he sees it? What does he do in verse 1? Does he take Judah up on the offer? Does he stick him in prison? Does he take his revenge? Does he get his own back? Or does he offer some kind of partial forgiveness? Does he reveal himself and send them all back home, but that's the end? No, he pursues restored relationship with them. And notice in verse 1, it's not coldly reconciling, formally, because he knows it's the right thing to do. He can't control himself here in verse 1 and 2. There is intense emotion that just pours out of him. You know, Egyptian wisdom prized a really cool and controlled spirit. So when one of Egypt's wisest men is highly emotional, it's no wonder in verse 2 that the Egyptians get to hear about it and Pharaoh's household heard the news about this. You see, Joseph is passionate about being reconciled. He's emotional about it. And Judah's repentance has paved the way for this to take place. So here's the question. Is forgiveness conditional then on the repentance of the person who's offended us? Is it conditional on repentance? I've been reading a book this week called The Peacemaker by Ken Sand. It's been a really helpful book in thinking about this issue. It's a book about resolving personal conflict. And he talks there about two types of forgiveness. He talks about positional forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. Let me just explain those two terms. Positional forgiveness is the forgiveness that's required of us whether somebody repents or not. It's a decision not to seek revenge, but to forgive. It's a forgiveness that we are called to give because God has freely forgiven us. Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. If we think about the way that God has forgiven us, did he wait for us to repent? Did he wait for us to say sorry before he gave Jesus for us? Now, he did that, didn't he, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies opposed to him? Didn't Christ exemplify it from the cross himself when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing"? He forgives before any repentance on their part. But there's also a further stage of forgiveness which is conditional on repentance. That is what Sand called transactional forgiveness. And it's this stage that brings reconciliation. So Luke 17, verse 3 to 5, "If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." And you see, God also shows us that kind of forgiveness too, because it's when we turn in repentance and faith that God grants to us forgiveness. It's then that reconciliation actually takes place. So positional forgiveness and transactional forgiveness, one that depends on repentance and one that doesn't. Positional forgiveness, that should always happen. But transactional forgiveness may happen. But it depends on the repentance of the one who has sinned. And I think that helps explain why sometimes, when repentance is shallow and the offence is significant, forgiveness is hard to give. I was talking with a friend this week who had to ask forgiveness from his wife for something that he'd done. He felt guilty about it and he confessed what he'd done, and then he asked her immediately to forgive him. But to start with, she had a hard time giving that forgiveness. My friend realised as he thought about it that what he was asking for was cheap forgiveness. He'd only given her shallow repentance. He said to me afterwards he didn't realise that what he'd done was so hurtful to her, and he asked for forgiveness too readily. He hadn't done the deep work of repentance. Shallow repentance makes it hard to forgive major offences against us, and we should be realistic about that. We're still called to give positional forgiveness, but it can be really hard to give transactional forgiveness without that repentance. But in those situations, what do we do? Do we sit back and wait for repentance to come? Or do we need to explain more clearly how we've been hurt? Admit that we're finding it hard to forgive. Not with a stubborn desire to stay vengeful, but a humble longing to get to that place of giving forgiveness, to explain why it's hard. And if we're the one who's offended, then I think there's probably nothing that will draw true repentance out of us than hearing how deeply we've hurt the other person. So forgiveness and repentance. But secondly, under this heading, forgiveness and remembering. In verse 3, we finally get the moment that chapters 42 to 44 have kind of been building up to. The brothers discover that Joseph is still alive. But his next question, as he says, "I'm Joseph, is my father still living?" Verse 3, it sounds a bit strange, because he spent quite a lot of time over the past few chapters hearing all about Jacob. Joseph knows that he's living. But you see, Joseph's question's not the question of an Egyptian governor who is interrogating them about their story. This is a question of a son about his father. Is my father alive? Tell me what's been going on in the family. Tell me how dad is. In other words, I want to be part of the family again. I want to come back into relationship with you. I'm not staying distant from you. I'm not primarily Joseph, the Egyptian minister for famine relief. I am Joseph, son of Jacob, a Hebrew. I'm your brother. And in verse 4, he underlines that when he says, not just, "I am Joseph." Notice verse 3, he says, "I'm Joseph." But then verse 4, he said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother, Joseph." He puts himself back as their brother. You see, it's as if the clock is wound back. They are back to being family, back to the way things were before everything kicked off that afternoon when they sold him. When God says he forgives us, he says, "I will remember their sins no more." I will remember their sins no more. Does that mean that God forgets our sins? like he gets amnesia and he can't remember the past. No, it's more powerful than forgetting. He promises that he will not remember. He will not bring sins to mind. To forget is a passive thing. To forget is to let something slip out of our mind. To not remember, that is active. That is a decision by God not to let our sins come to mind. Not to let our sins affect how he deals with us. You see, with God, it's as if the offence was never committed in the first place. With God, there are no ongoing repercussions. There's no lingering doubts. There's no record of wrongs that is held. A woman went to her pastor for advice on improving her marriage. When he asked her what the deal was, she said, "Every time we get into a fight, my husband gets historical." The pastor said, "Don't you mean he gets hysterical?" The woman said, "No, I mean exactly what I said. He keeps a mental record of everything that I've done wrong. And whenever he's angry, I get a history lesson." Friends, we can't forgive when we continue to keep a record in our head of past offences. Do you ever argue with someone and you bring up an issue of the past, a way in which they've let you down before? It demonstrates that the past is not really forgiven. But to forgive is to let go. It's an act of the will that says, "I will not think about that past event." It's not naive. It's not foolish. It's not saying there aren't any consequences. So, for example, a son who gets caught stealing alcohol from the drinks cabinet, it doesn't mean that the cabinet isn't locked and he doesn't get to know where the key is, even if he's genuinely repentant. It's not naive. I think we get a hint of that kind of thing in the last verse we read from verse 24, when Joseph says to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." You see, Joseph forgives the past, but he doesn't pretend that they're now saints and there are no issues. But forgiveness says this: "I will not allow what has happened to colour our relationship going forward. I will remember no more." But perhaps you're thinking tonight, "Well, I've tried to do that. But the memory of this sin against me just keeps coming back. I can't seem to not remember." I read a story this week about Corrie ten Boom. You remember that Corrie was a Dutch Christian who helped many Jews escape during the Second World War and was put in prison for doing so. She wasn't able to forget a wrong that had been done to her. She felt she'd forgiven the person, but she kept replaying the incident, and so she couldn't sleep. She spoke to a Lutheran pastor about it, who pointed out of the window and said, "Up in that church tower is a bell, which is rung by pulling on a rope. But you know what? After the bell ringer lets go of the rope, the bell keeps on swinging. First ding, then dong. Slower and slower until there's a final dong and it stops." He said to Corrie, "I believe the same thing is true of forgiveness. When we forgive, we take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They're just the ding-dongs of the old bell slowing down." And that was her experience. There are a few more midnight reverberations, a couple of dings, when the subject came up in conversation, but the force had gone out of them. If we are willing to let go of the rope, then the bell will stop swinging, even if it takes a while for that to happen. Forgiveness and remembering. But also forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness and repentance, forgiveness and remembering, then forgiveness and reconciliation. "I forgive her, I just don't want to have anything to do with her again." Is that possible? Is that biblical forgiveness? To forgive but not to have anything to do with somebody again. We've said reconciliation does require repentance on the part of the one who sinned. So sometimes forgiveness doesn't lead to reconciliation. But I believe Joseph shows us that forgiveness must always pursue reconciliation. Look at the way he moves toward them. Verse 3, when the brothers first find out that it's Joseph, it's not good news. It's not good news at all. They think they're done for. Verse 3, they are terrified at his presence. It's as if they don't even hear his question or they misinterpret his emotions. But I just love verse 4. You know, there are just little gems tucked away in the story of Joseph. We saw one of those back in chapter 40 when Joseph said to the cupbearer, "Why do you look so sad today?" And there's another little gem here. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And they came near. You see, he doesn't even just tell them any more at this stage. There's no more explanation. He just invites them close. They're dismayed at his presence, verse 3. Joseph says, "Come closer. Don't be afraid." And then look at the way he reassures them, verse 5. "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." He reassures them. Then he's open with them. Verse 6 and 7, he tells them all about what's happening with the famine. They have no idea when this famine is going to end or how long it's going to continue. But Joseph reveals that to them. He opens up to them. And then verse 8 to 11, he sets up a plan to preserve them all. "Come and live in Goshen, in this great place in Egypt. And notice again in verse 10, be near to me." Verse 11, "I will provide. I'm going to take care of you." And then verse 14, there is genuine warmth and genuine affection. He kisses them. He weeps over them. And look at the end of verse 15. It sounds so mundane. "He kissed all his brothers and he wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him." They talk with him. Doesn't that just complete the reconciliation? The stunned silence, the fear of the brothers is gone. Now there's full reconciliation between them. Just imagine that conversation taking place. "Natalie, how is that lovely wife of yours? Gad, tell me about how many kids you've got now. Levi, tell me about how the sheep business is going. What deals have you done recently?" You see, his reconciliation is not half-hearted. It's not guarded. He gives himself. He gives himself to them. Listen to the way that Sand describes reconciliation in his book that I referred to earlier. "Being reconciled doesn't mean that the person who offended you must now become your closest friend. What it means is that your relationship will be at least as good as it was before the offence occurred." Boy, that's challenging, isn't it? That's challenging. Sometimes we view reconciliation as an end to hostility. But surely the gospel teaches us that there's more than that. Because God has not just turned away his anger from us, has he? In the gospel, we are brought near. God has said to us in the gospel, "Come near to me." He hasn't just said to us, "I forgive you. I just don't want to have anything to do with you." God has brought us near. It's astonishing. The gospel is astonishing. Forgiveness from God, that would be incredible enough, but we get to be family. God wants lots to do with us. Luke 15, when the prodigal comes home in the story, he comes back. What is he looking for? He's asking for forgiveness and he's asking to be made a hired servant. And the father throws his arms around the prodigal and makes him a son again. That's the welcome he gets. And so where there is repentance, then we're called to reconcile. We're called to seek a relationship at least as good as it was before. Is there a relationship where you'd say you've forgiven but never pursued reconciliation? Never moved toward that other person? As I've already said, sometimes reconciliation won't happen because of lack of repentance. But our responsibility as the one offended is to pursue reconciliation until it's clear it can't happen. There is a time to walk away, but most of us walk away too quickly. Perhaps you're facing the flip side today. You believe that someone has something against you, but you don't think you've done anything wrong. Do you wait for them to move toward you? Well, no. Matthew 5:23. "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother or sister has something against you," nothing in that text about whether it's justifiable or not, they just have something against you, "leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." Reconciliation takes priority over worship. That's how significant it is to God. There may be times when reconciliation is impossible, But reconciliation must always be our aim, our hope, what we pursue. Well, forgiveness is hard, isn't it? It's costly. There's always a debt to pay when there's been a sin, and to forgive means that we have to pay the debt ourselves. We take the hit. So no wonder it's such a difficult and a painful process for us. Let me talk just lastly as I close about overcoming unforgiveness. I don't know whether unforgiveness is a word, but it seems like something we need to struggle with, overcoming unforgiveness. Let me end with two truths about God to encourage us to forgive. Firstly, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Three times in these verses we read the same phrase. Verse 5, God sent me ahead of you. Verse 7, same again. God sent me ahead of you to save lives. Verse 8, so then it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. I think as we've seen, Joseph isn't denying the brother's role at all, but he has another perspective. It is a theological perspective, one which enables him to say that even though I was hurt, even though I have suffered, this sin against me was for God's good purpose. And I wonder even if he has to underline it three times himself, almost to himself, reminding himself of God's sovereignty as he moves toward him in forgiveness. And it's the same theme that we've seen throughout the story of Joseph. God intended it for good. Even the sin that was committed against you, God intended it for good. We may not be able to see that. All we might be able to see is the mess of that. All we can feel is the pain of that. But God says, I'm doing good. Even in this. Even when that Christian has hurt you terribly. Don't harden your heart to my good purpose, God says to us. Feel the pain. Don't deny it. Don't go for shallow forgiveness. But don't forget, says God, I was in control even of those words and even of that terrible action, and I will turn it to good eventually in some way. I'm using even the sins against you to transform you and to make you look like Jesus. But if God's sovereignty can help us when we struggle to forgive, it's God's grace that really helps us. You know, Joseph's forgiveness here is pretty incredible, isn't it? When we think about all that's happened to him. He reconciles with brothers who had just committed atrocious acts against him. He welcomes them back. But there's just a more stunning forgiveness than this, isn't there, in the Bible? There's a forgiveness that just puts Joseph's forgiveness into the shade. And it's the forgiveness that God has shown to sinners like us. And ultimately, that's got to be the underpin of our forgiveness. You see, it's impossible for us to forgive if we don't have God's grace to us in view. We're never going to be able to forgive until we are stunned and amazed at the forgiveness that we've been shown. And it's a colossal misunderstanding of the outrageous grace of the gospel if we feel that God should forgive us, but somehow we're entitled not to forgive others who have sinned against us. If we don't forgive, we're saying in effect that sins against us matter more than sins against him. And that surely can't be. Tonight, if you're wrestling to forgive somebody, if you're grappling with that, you can try and work up that forgiveness. You can try and put a brave face on it. You can try and minimize their sin. Or you can gaze afresh on the massive, massive debt of sin that God has forgiven you. We can recognize that we are just like Joseph's brothers. Hearts just like them. We can go and spend a while at the cross. We can go and see the unbelievable price that was paid for our forgiveness. To see one greater than Joseph, who didn't just shed tears for you, but shed his blood for you. You can remember that God didn't make you atone, did he? He didn't make you do penance. He didn't make you pay the debt yourself, but that Jesus paid in full for you at the cross. You can remember the ways that you've been sinned against, are the very ways that you have treated God. And you can remember that, like Joseph, God hasn't just forgiven you, but he's treated you as family, sons and daughters. He's welcomed you back. And he remembers your sin no more. Friends, the gospel's good, isn't it? So, so good. God is gracious, so, so gracious. God forgives us freely, free to us, so, so costly to him. We are people who forgive because we're people who've been forgiven. And praise God for that tonight.